Song of Songs, chapter 4, and verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. I will admit, in reading the song, this verse stands among one of the most astonishing utterances in all the Bible. Not because its words are obscure, but because its speaker is so high and its object is so very low. It is truly almost unbelievable, what he says, that it cannot be believed. I personally don't hear very many Christians speak of their relationship with Christ in this particular mystical manner. They just don't speak this way. It's a manner of holy affection. And Christ addresses the church with language of holy affection, language that, if torn from the mouth of the bridegroom and placed upon the lips of a mere creature, would become vanity. But proceeding from the Son of God to his redeemed people, it becomes a window into the manner of his covenant love. The text is not given to make curiosity bold. It's given to make faith steady. It's not written to produce carnal imagining. It's written to magnify the tenderness of the Redeemer, who beautifies his people and then delights in what he has made in them. The structure is very plain, where first the assertion is made twice, thou hast ravished my heart, thou hast ravished my heart. The bride is named with two titles, my sister, my spouse. And the particular occasion is stated, with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. So the Spirit of God basically piles affection upon affection, not because Christ is unstable or uncontrolled, but because the church is slow to believe the freeness and the strength and the certainty of his love. The repetition is not rash speed of any kind. It's intentional emphasis where Christ doubles it. He stamps the sentence. The first very much arrests attention. Thou hast ravished my heart. The word portrays the taking of the heart in such a way that the one who loves speaks as though he's conquered by the object loved. In common speech, people say, he has my heart, meaning my affections are fastened there. Scripture itself uses similar reasoning when it speaks of the heart being where the treasure is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:21. The point is not that Christ can be manipulated as though the creature could force something upon the Creator in some way. The point is that Christ willingly binds himself in covenant love to his people and speaks it in the strongest manner so that the believer might not treat his affection as some kind of meager thing. The heart of Christ is not like the heart of a man. Hot one day, cold the next. Jesus is not fickle. But he's pleased to describe his own gracious inclination in terms that display both the reality and the intensity of his delight in his people. That's not the language of mere benevolence at a distance. It's the language of fellowship. It's one thing to say, I will save. It's another thing to say, my heart is taken with you. The gospel contains both. Christ saves by merit and power, and he loves with personal delight. A cult salvation would overthrow salvation in Scripture. The Savior is not an indifferent physician who prescribes from afar. He's the husband who draws near. He speaks kindly and he binds up wounds with his own hand. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Isaiah 63:9. So the same Christ who redeems also pities, and the same Christ who justifies also speaks peace. He's the same Christ who sanctifies and rejoices over all of his work. The heart of that verse is Christ declaring that his affection is not reluctant. Christians think that Christ's affection is reluctant. The second is that he says, my sister, my spouse. That's an interesting thing. Christ is spouse because the union is covenantal and exclusive and permanent. The church is not merely a subject of his kingdom, though she is that. She's the bride of his covenant, bound to him by his purchase and his promise. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 54:5. The word sister adds a second kind of sweetness to it. It indicates nearness of kindred. The eternal Son took human nature that he might be a more merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. He's not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2:11. sister language. It points to incarnation. It points to adoption. Christ is related to his people by taking their nature, and his people are related to him by being brought into the Father's household. Behold, what manner of love hath the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God? 1 John 3:1. In that way, Christ speaks of the heights of deity, from the nearness of his true humanity to his bride, his spouse, owning his people in both sister and husband and wife. These titles are correct in that they work to cause the soul's common unbelief to be corrected. Many confess Christ as Lord in the abstract, and yet they don't think he's very near in affection. Christ does not merely tolerate his church, he claims her, my sister, my spouse. Possessive love is not accidental in Scripture. It's the very marrow of covenant speech in that particular way. I will be their God and they shall be my people, Jeremiah 31:33. The believer's comfort is not found in some vague religious feeling. It's by Christ's own owning them. The owning word that they must believe. And the next feature is where it shows the means by which this ravishing is expressed. With one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. The surprise of the verse is that the occasion named is so very small. Christ doesn't say, with all thine eyes, as though only the fullest measure of grace could please. If he just says, with one of them. I don't think I've ever heard anyone ever in the history of the world, in the history of writing, look upon their date or look upon their fiancé and just say, I love your one eye. No one's ever said that. They would say, I love your eyes. Your eyes are so beautiful. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's taken with one. He does not say, with all your ornaments, as though only the richest exercise of holiness could move his heart. He says, one chain. Well, she could be decked out. But the point is just that one, to show how readily Christ accepts sincere grace, even when it's very weak. An eye in the song has already been connected with spiritual perception, faith's look, love's regard. Scripture often uses looking for believing. Look unto me and be ye saved. Like, all you have to do is look. Yes, all you have to do is look. Look to me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, Isaiah 45:22. The believing look is not a meritorious act. It's the soul's turning to Christ. So the one eye represents a single, sincere glance of faith and love. One act, one motion, one regard towards the bridegroom. It's the opposite of the wandering eye that flirts with idols. It's the chaste eye that returns to Christ. Even if the look is trembling, Christ counts it. Even if it's brief, he receives it. Even if it's the only thing that the soul can do in a season of weakness, only to lift one eye towards him, he declares that it reaches his very heart. It harmonizes with the way Christ speaks elsewhere. He does not crush the weak. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax he shall not quench, Isaiah 42:3. When Peter began to sink, it was not a polished prayer that saved him, but a short cry, Lord, save me. Matthew 14:30. Christ heard it and took him. The gospel doesn't teach that Christ is moved only by strong believers. It teaches that Christ welcomes weak believers because he is strong and he's the one that places the grace there anyway. The gospel doesn't teach anything contrary to this. Faith strength is not its own muscles. Faith strength is in its object. If the hand is trembling, yet it takes hold of Christ, it takes hold of strength itself. There's one chain of thy neck. The images of adornment around the neck, something visible, something precious. Earlier in the song, ornaments and chains are used to speak of graces given by Christ and worn by the church. The neck, in figurative speech, has often been taken as that which joins head and body. In that sense, it could represent the bond by which the church cleaves to Christ, her head. The text says that even one chain, a single grace, sincerely present, ravishes him. The chain isn't the church's natural possession. It's grace bestowed and exercised. Faith and love and obedience, humility, holy zeal displayed as an ornament, a single fruit of the Spirit truly set forth. Christ delights in that exceedingly. this is the doctrine lying close to the words, that he takes pleasure in such graces, that he works in them. He's pleased to speak of that pleasure in the boldest terms, so that his people might live by his word and not merely the gloominess that they often see. Scripture doesn't hide that Christ loves holiness. He is glorious in holiness. He loves what his spirit forms. He sees his own image beginning to shine in his redeemed, and he doesn't despise the day of small things. Who has despised the day of small things? Zechariah 4:10? No one. The world despises small beginnings. Christ delights in them because they're his beginnings. Thou hast ravished my heart. Thou hast ravished my heart. He says it again. He doesn't merely state it once and move on. The doubling teaches that the church should not hear this as passing poetry, but deliberate comfort. Many believers treat Christ's love as if it must be earned anew every morning, as if yesterday's sin erased yesterday's mercy. Yet Christ speaks here as one whose affection is not higher, and he speaks as one who is truly pleased with the sincere, even when the sincere is small. That doesn't make sin safe. It makes repentance hopeful. It guards against two errors. One error is a harsh spirit that says Christ will not receive unless the heart is already strong and already steady and already advanced. It contradicts by naming one eye and one chain. The other error is careless presumption that says Christ is indifferent to holiness. The same verse contradicts that by showing Christ's delight in spiritual beauty and spiritual affection and its work. The church and its look matters. The church's ornament matters, not because Christ is needy, but because Christ is loving and he's chosen to please with what he forms in his own. He's very pleased with it in that way. It's a remarkable word of grace in this verse. The bridegroom gives beauty, then praises the beauty. He plants grace, then delights in the grace. He draws the eye to himself and says, "That eye has taken my heart." The believer's comfort is not that the believer has produced a loveliness worthy of Christ, but that Christ has loved and adorned and claimed his people and speaks about them as his own. So when he says, "My sister, my spouse," he's not flattering the church into courage. He's declaring the covenant work that stands. When he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart," he's not exaggerating as men exaggerate. Oh, he's exaggerating. He really doesn't mean that about me. No, he's not exaggerating. He speaks as the faithful and true witness who would have his bride to know that his love is real and strong and personally directed towards them. It has to be read with reverence and gospel sobriety. It's not an invitation to some kind of sentimental religion. It summons the believing Christian to communion. The eye looks to Christ, the neck is adorned with his graces, the heart is drawn out in love to him, and the soul must learn to take Christ at his word when he speaks comfort. And Christ is pleased to be overcome by a single, sincere look. That fact alone rebukes despair and starves self-righteousness and encourages the weakest saint to lift an eye to the bridegroom and say with scripture in hand that he doesn't reject small beginnings of sincere faith and love. He owns them and he receives them and he speaks peace to them. So the doctrine that we'll consider is this. Christ delights in the grace he creates in his people and speaks about that delight plainly so that faith rests on his word, not in one's gloom. We could have just ended in the beginning, Christ delights in the grace he creates in his people. But there's a little bit more to it in really thinking it through because of the way that Christians often deal with it. Christians are very gloomy people. The source of the church's beauty lies entirely in Christ. They miss this. All true spiritual beauty found in the church originates wholly in Christ. Is he not chief among 10,000? Is she not going to say this? Of course, but this hasn't even been ventured into yet in the song. The bride possesses nothing lovely by nature. Whatever beauty she has is derivative. It's bestowed and maintained by her beloved. What is the foundational assumption behind Christ's words in the song when he says, "Thou hast ravished my heart"? He's not responding to native excellence. He's responding to grace he himself has planted in there. The bride is, spiritually speaking, black, deformed, and ugly in herself, deprived in her nature. Genesis 6:5, scripture consistently teaches that fallen man contributes nothing to spiritual life apart from divine grace. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. None? No. A little? No. A tad? No. Isaiah 1:6. Yet Christ declares, thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. Not one. The change is not in the material, but in the maker. Christ is the source of life and holiness and fruitfulness in his people. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. Whatever faith believes, whatever love warms the heart, whatever obedience flows, flows from union with him. Thus, pride is absolutely squashed in every way. And when a person is prideful, they will not listen to the Christ. He says, you can do nothing without me. Well, I can do some things. No, you can't do anything. No, I can do a few things. No, you can't do anything. Well, I can pray. No, you can't. I can read my Bible well. No, you can't. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Grace doesn't merely assist the believer. It's the believer's identity. The confession confirms that in 16:2, good works are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. They're not self-generated virtues. They're fruits growing from the root that Christ himself has planted. In question 35 of the Shorter Catechism, talking about sanctification, the work of God's free grace is what sanctification is. Believers are renewed in it. Christ delights in the church's beauty because it's his workmanship, right? Paul writes, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. It's a funny thing in the way that particular works. Christians are all about the first two verses of that particular aspect of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But it's by grace we're saved, through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, all these wonderful things. I'm saved, happy day. Well, Paul says, well, then show it. Show it. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The church is beautiful because Christ has made her so, but she does things to show him. Secondly, Christ freely owns and claims his work in his people. Christ doesn't merely produce grace in his people and leave it at that. He opens it and owns it and speaks of it as his delight. Can you believe that he does that? It's an unbelievable thing. He twice declares, thou hast ravished my heart. Thereby claiming the bride's grace as something that truly moves him. It actually moves him. John Durant, in his work, Discovering the Glorious Love of Christ, says that such an infinite majesty as Christ should love such worms as believers, and that he should set his love toward us before the foundation of the world and shed it abroad in our hearts in the worst of times for our good and his glory as the end is certainly beyond comprehension. That's a very Puritan way of saying, I don't get it. The ownership is not distant or formal. It's affectionate and personal. He calls her my sister, my spouse, joining covenant love with shared nature and redeemed kinship with them. And his speech reveals that he doesn't separate his saving work from saving love. It shows repeatedly that Christ acknowledges grace wherever he's planted, wherever he puts it. He loves it. When Peter confesses him as the Christ, Jesus responds, blessed art thou, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You wouldn't even open your mouth and say those things if my Father had it put it in you. Matthew 16:17. Christ owns the grace of God's work and immediately delights in it. Likewise, when the Thessalonians received the gospel, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, Paul thanked God for that work rather than praising human resolve in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Christ's delight in that grace is never silent. He speaks to it so that the believer might know it. I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. John 10:14. His knowledge is approving and affectionate and sustaining. Ephesians tells the reader in chapter 1 that believers are accepted in the beloved. And that acceptance includes Christ's recognition of his own work in them. His words teach the church how heaven speaks about grace. Thou shalt be called Hephzibah. The Lord delights in thee. Isaiah 62:4. He does. Yes. Christ's delight is not hidden, it's declared. Even the smallest measure of true grace is precious to him. With one of thine eyes, with one chain. The language is deliberate. He doesn't speak of full stature. He doesn't speak of perfect strength. Single look, single ornament. Just a little. Teaches that Christ values sincerity over measure. Weak grace is still grace, and real grace delights him. A bruised reed he shall not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Isaiah 42:3. My, so much from Isaiah. The Gospel of Isaiah. Christ doesn't despise beginnings. Even when faith is trembling, it's honored by him. The woman who touched the hem of his garment didn't offer strong words or bold action. She said, he said to her, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Mark 5:34. The father who cried, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," Mark 9:24, wasn't rejected for a weakness. He was helped. He receives the smallest act of faith because they're wrought by his spirit. They're fashioned by his spirit in that way. Saving faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, the confession says in 14:3, but yet even weak faith truly receives Christ, because faith is faith, and faith is grace, and he put it there. That's why Christ delights in one eye of faith. He doesn't suspend his affection until there's two eyes. Well, I'm not going to go out with you until you have two eyes to see. No, no. He delights in grace because it's his gift, not because it's reached fullness. He delights in the nature of gospel love. He delights in grace. It reveals that gospel love is prior and free and sustaining. He doesn't love because grace is impressive. Grace exists because he loves. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. His delight is not reactive, it's creative. Pelagianism and Arminianism are such trash. Because that's what they do. It's reactive.
Yeah.
You do something and then I'll like what you do. This order guards the believer from any kind of legal thinking. He doesn't wait to delight until holiness reaches that threshold. His delight is in the very soil in which holiness grows, because it's all his. The love of Christ constraineth us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Love moves obedience. Obedience does not purchase love. Christ's delight is not indulgence, it's power. So scripture presents that pattern very clearly. The Lord thy God, in the midst of thee, he will rejoice over thee with joy. Zephaniah 3:17. Zephaniah who? Do we hear this? That God rejoices over us. The rejoicing is not the reward of sanctification. It's the cause of its restoration and reformation. Christ's delight in his church strengthens her to walk more closely with him. The way which he hath appointed them to walk in, 16:6 in the confession, is not the ground of acceptance. Christ's delight magnifies his grace, not some kind of merit that they produce. And consider that Christ's speech interprets grace correctly. Believers often misread grace by measuring it against their remaining sin. However big they think their remaining sin is, or overshadowing, or ominous, it has an effect on the way that they think about what Jesus did. Christ corrects that by speaking plainly about what he sees. His words interpret reality more accurately than the believer with their gloom. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, Christ sees grace where believers see only weakness. And his words are the thing that carry authority. And the believer should really look to what he says and believe what he says. Faith doesn't rest on feelings. It rests on Christ's own interpretation of his work. A second big point: the elect are to rest on Christ's word and be believing, not despairing. Especially Reformed believers. Christ's declaration of delight is meant to govern the believer's faith. So Christ doesn't speak his delight in church as an ornament, but as authority. So his words are just not poetry. The Spirit didn't put this in the song just to be poetic in some way. Thou hast ravished my heart. He's not describing a momentary affection. He's pronouncing how he truly regards the grace which he's fashioned in a believer. So faith is therefore summoned to submit to Christ's voice as the final interpretation of what he thinks about them. Do Christians do that? Scripture consistently places the believer under the rule of Christ's word rather than under the tyranny of inward feeling or personal thoughts about whatever. Faith doesn't ask first how the heart feels. Faith says, what did Christ say? I will do what he says. When the risen Christ speaks to his disciples, he does so while their hearts are still troubled and fearful in John 20:19. His word creates the peace he commands them to receive. And so in the same way, his delight in the grace he's planted is spoken so faith might live under the testimony rather than under self-accusation. Christians often live under self-accusation all the time. The confession confirms that ordering when it teaches that assurance is grounded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. 18:2. In other words, listen to what he says. Believe what he says. Christ's words are promises, revealing his heart, and to believe rightly has let his assessment overrule all the lesser judgments that Christians often have. Because when believers insist on measuring themselves apart from Christ's declared pleasure, they invert the gospel order and they enthrone gloom instead of his word. Christ speaks delight so faith might have a stable ground. He would not have his people guessing at their disposition towards him, or his disposition towards them. His words are meant to rule the conscience and quiet the heart and direct faith away from inward unrest to promise that he's given. So faith is nourished by hearing what Christ says about his own work. When do Christians think that way? Faith is nourished by listening to what Christ says about what he did and what he says about the Christian. I wish Christians would more readily take that up in their mind. Faith does not grow by staring endlessly at itself, but by hearing Christ speak about what he's done and continues to do. The song 4:9, here Christ nourishes faith by naming grace and delighting in it, and his speech strengthens the very grace it commends. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word. That word includes not only commands and warnings, but Christ's own testimony concerning his people. For the Christian, Christ is delighted with one eye and one chain. He teaches believers how to interpret weak faith. He doesn't deny its weakness, but he does affirm its reality, and that affirmation feeds faith. The disciples' faith was very small, yet Christ prayed that it would not fail in Luke 22:32. His intercession and his words preserve what their strength could not. Saving grace is where we receive and rest upon Christ. That's why it would be excellent for you to know the question and the answer in question 86 of the Shorter Catechism. They have it right there on the tip of your tongue. Why? Because that resting is encouraged when Christ himself speaks concerning comfort in his work. The believer is not left to infer acceptance based on the day, which is often what they do. Christ declares it. The declaration is nourishment for the soul in that particular way. Theologically, in that particular way, Reformed Christians know tulip, but practically, they're Arminians, which is terrible because they're always falling in and out of grace depending upon what they feel the day is bringing. What does Jesus do? He commends the widow's mite, doesn't he? How small is that? He commends the centurion's trust and the woman's love. In each case, his words lift faith above discouragement. Oh, you terrible centurion! He doesn't say that. Two mites. This guy gave three. What's wrong with you? He didn't say that. He speaks so faith may hear and live. And when his delight is received by faith, the soul is steadied very much. Hope is renewed and grace is encouraged toward further exercise. Think about it. Just think about the widow. She probably didn't hear him say anything. He said it to the ones he was with when he saw what she was doing. She was hard of hearing. Threw her two mites in. I wonder what she thought when she read it in the gospel later. What did she think about that? Luke writes it down and she can read what Jesus said about her. That's an amazing thing. Christ's speech calls the soul out of legal fear into gospel rest. Legal fear thrives where Christ's word is muted and conscience speaks alone. The believer begins to reason as though acceptance rises and falls with their spiritual temperature. Christ answers that by speaking delight plainly. It doesn't even speak it conditionally. Well, I love one of your eyes. If you would just, he doesn't say that. Oh, the one chain around your neck. I love that chain because you... No, none of that. He answers delightfully. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. That rest is not achieved by improved performance. It's received by faith. Yes, weary, but they're weary. But he doesn't say to them, oh, come to me, all ye who are weary, who are putting forth great effort and are doing this and that and are fulfilling these things, and I'll give you rest if I think all of these things that you've done are most excellent. No. Are you weary? He says, come, I'll give you rest. He doesn't suspend his love until sanctification is complete. What would that be like? He speaks love so sanctification might proceed in peace. Believers are accepted in the beloved. And Christ's speech aligns with that doctrine. Legal fear says, you are not enough. Christ says, what I have given is mine and I delight in it. Which means I delight in you. Believers are commanded to trust Christ's voice above their own accusations. They often do not. What a terrible thing it is for believers to play the devil and accuse themselves. Scripture doesn't merely permit believers to trust Christ's word over their own accusation. It commands it. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. 1 John 3:20. The believer has to decide which voice is going to rule. Who are they going to listen to? Self-accusation often masquerades as humility. Oh, I'm such a terrible person. But when it contradicts Christ's testimony, it becomes unbelief. And it ruins things. Paul models that submission to Christ when he says, he that judgeth me is the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:4. So the believer honors Christ not by dwelling on inward changes, but by yielding to his declared verdict. Christ's voice has the final authority. When he says he's pleased with the grace that he's worked, the believer has to agree with him. Do Christians readily agree? That's not presumption, it's submission. Because resting on Christ's words produce stability and growth and joy. And grace flourishes where assurance rests. And they rest on Christ's words. Joy. Christ speaks, so his joy may remain in his people and their joy might be full. John 15:11. Why did he come? So that you could have life. Right, he says. Is that it? Good answer. More abundantly. What does it mean to take something and make it abundant? It's such a funny thing because God is very slick. He lets nothing slide. So he doesn't just say that Christians get life. He says they get abundant life, which life might be just a particular amount. But abundant life suddenly opens that box and puts everything into it. Christ delights in the grace he creates in his people. And he speaks about that delight plainly. So faith rests on his word, not on one's gloom. Ah, how shall we apply that? Despairing or comforted? He's spoken plainly. The question is whether or not we'll agree with him. Do we agree with him? I had a bad day yesterday. Do I agree with him? When Christ says, thou hast ravished my heart, he's not speaking in riddles to you. He's not flattering. That's not a flatter to you. He's not exaggerating. It's not even indulgent sentiment. He's not even doing that to you, just to tell you something to make you feel better. He's speaking plainly about his own delight and the grace that he worked in you as a believer. So the question gets pressed upon us whether Christ has spoken clearly. No, he is speaking clearly. It's whether we'll agree with him or not. Will we agree with him? He's ravished with me. Can you imagine saying that? See? You smile. Does Jesus love you? He's ravished with me. Can you imagine somebody saying that? Who's ever said that? Jesus is telling you, if you're a believer, you say that. You think that. Faith is not merely hearing Christ's word. Faith is yielding to what he said. That's where we often stumble. Joseph Hall said, "We should be able to say it is your marvelous mercy that you would stoop so low as to allow yourself to be loved by one so miserable, from whom you could rightly expect nothing but dread. It is my joy that I am permitted to love a majesty so infinitely glorious. Oh, let me be not so untrue to my own happiness as to be less than fully taken with his love." Did we talk like this? Our inward self-talk always rises immediately. My, oh my. Those words cannot be meant for someone like me. I see too much sin. I feel too cold. My faith is too weak. Whatever. I didn't have a good day today. He's not pleased with me. We rehearse our failures, and we know those with precision, and we dismiss Christ's words if they require permission to be true. That's weird. We hear him say he's pleased, yet we quietly answer back, "You wouldn't be pleased if you knew me better. Because I know me." He does know us better. He speaks as one who's planted the grace and sustains it and names it as his own. When he died on the cross, he knew every one of your sins better than you know them yourself. The remedy is not to silence confession, but to submit to Christ's voice, because confession must not overrule comfort. And you often do that. When Christ speaks delight, faith has to answer, "Then I will believe you." To refuse agreement, that's not caution, it's contradiction. Christ doesn't invite us to evaluate his judgment about us. "No, no, Lord, you have it wrong. You really aren't ravished with me because I'm not ravished with me." No, he calls us to rest under what he says. We evaluate our standing in that life of faith, but faith begins to grow when we stop arguing with Christ's words and begin living as though they're true, because they are true. He really said that. He really believes that about you as a sincere Christian. As a Christian, as a sinner who's been saved by him, he believes that about you. And do we struggle to agree with Christ's delight? We can scarcely believe it. Can he talk to me? Can he speak that way about me? We struggle because our eyes are trained more carefully on corruption than on grace. We know corruption better than grace. It's a funny thing, the way that people think how grace works. If I eat junk food for a year and gain 50 pounds, people think, sanctificatingly, that's even a word. People think that, oh, if I work out a couple of times, it'll all go away. I'll be done by the end of the week. See how easy it is? No. It'll take me 2 years with very hard work to work all of that weight off. It doesn't happen overnight. Neither does sanctification in that particular way. People think that they come to Jesus because the Christian life is a bed of roses. I will come because they've promised me all kinds of things. And as soon as I come, Jesus will give me things and I will be then happy. Come to find out, this is all kind of work that needs to be done. We reason against ourselves and we resist agreement with him about what he's working in us by degree. That's fear of presumption sometimes. Well, I don't want to presume about what he says about me. We tell ourselves that receiving Christ's delight is might turn into pride. Ooh, he's ravished with me. Yet what's truly proud? Believing Christ or believing our despair? We often trust our gloomy assessments more than his gracious declaration. We imagine that doubt is safer than faith and self-condemnation more humble than rest. But the remedy is to learn to distinguish humility from unbelief, because humility bows to Christ's voice. Unbelief just argues with him about it. We don't want to argue with him. He doesn't call us to feel worthy. He calls us to believe in him. Yes, we can get into joy and how all of that works. Those are feelings, but those are informed feelings. When he delights in one eye and one chain, he teaches us that sincerity, not strength, is what he names and owns right out of the gate. Right thinking begins when we recognize that our inner courtroom must not overrule the bridegroom's verdict about us. Faith grows when we say, "Lord, I will not let my fear speak louder than your word." The song confronts our habit of arguing with Christ. And it's a destructor to pride. Sometimes arguing might be a kind of silence. I'll just be quiet, but I don't really believe what he said. Sometimes I might be wondering whether such thing as a ravishing love is actually true for me. It exposes how practiced we are at disputing Christ's kindness. Isn't that a sad thing? He says that his heart is ravished, and we respond by listing reasons that it shouldn't be. He points to one look of faith. We point to 100 moments of failure just yesterday. He names grace, we name inadequacy. We rename grace inadequacy. In doing so, we quietly assume the role of judge over Christ's ascendment. Wow, isn't that a terrible thing? Christ assesses something specific about us. I am ravished with you. And yet we overrule it. Our self-talk often sounds spiritual. I'm only being honest. But honesty that refuses Christ's comfort is not faithfulness. It's imbalance. Christ knows precisely how small the grace is. He names it anyway. He doesn't wait for abundance before delighting. He delights to bring abundance. It's steps. Step by step. Still, he does it. The remedy is to allow Christ to teach us how to read ourselves. Song 4:9 insists that his interpretation is the true one, not ours. You may say even some right things about yourself, but the depth of it and the width of it and the length of it and the height of it, you don't know. You only know a piece of it. He's telling you concretely, he's ravished with you. It's all of you. He's ravished with my sin? No. He's ravished with all the grace that he's put into you. Stop being gloomy about it. He teaches us that a believing look, however faint, matters. So when we hear ourselves saying, oh, this is too little to count, we answer with Christ's words, one eye is enough for him to speak. Just one. I don't even have to count. It's like one thing. No, he's ravished with it. Faith matures when we stop correcting Christ's language and begin repeating it in our own hearts. We have to learn to preach Christ's delight back to our souls and to our minds in that way, when our thoughts turn harsh and narrow. Because agreeing with Christ is not presumption, it's submission. Agreeing with Christ, it feels a little risky to us, doesn't it? Will you say it later today? He's ravished with me. Probably not. Because you've eaten so much junk food of, I'm a terrible person. Years and years and years and years for you to say, he's ravished with me. It's very hard. It causes us to retrain our minds. That's another thing. Having to take all the stuff that we've learned and toss it and start again the right way. That's very hard. Sometimes often necessary. Our self-talk often says, if I rest too soon, I'll grow careless. That sounds very spiritual. Christ says the opposite. He knows that despair weakens obedience while assurance strengthens it. And to agree with him is to submit to his wisdom as to how grace grows. It's his work. That way, follow his will. He speaks delight not to excuse your sin, but to free us from fear-driven religion. Oh, I must do these things. If I don't do these things, he's not going to be pleased with me. That's not what he said. The remedy is to see agreement as obedience, because when Christ says he's pleased, the faithful response is not silence, but trust. So faith answers and says, amen. I'm ravished with you. Amen. And the call that's pressed upon us by the text, it presses us towards a decision. Now that's the seed of decision. That is for Christians. We'll live by what Christ says, or will we live by our gloom instead? Make that decision. Our self-talk will continue to accuse us, yes. It'll rehearse our failures. It'll predict rejection, unless it's corrected. and it has to be corrected. Christ's word is given to interrupt that cycle. He speaks to light so that despair doesn't have the final word. Oh, yes, I believe that he loves me. And he came and he died for me. And he's ravished with me. Can we stay there? Or will we do this? But we can't answer or learn. We have to learn to answer our inner voice with Christ's voice. When we think I'm too flawed, we answer, well, he's spoken of grace. When we say my faith is too weak, we reply, well, one eye was enough for him. That's not denial. It's faith trained by scripture. Edwards, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. Faith derives beauty from Christ's righteousness, by which all mixture of deformity is hid. It's all hid. Why do you still see it? That's what he's saying. Why do you see it? You shouldn't see it. How can you see it? It's hid by him. It's covered by him. Why do you see it? You have to learn that and rest in that. Because the remedy is daily, deliberate agreement with Christ. We have to practice saying, if Christ delights, I will not argue. It's a retraining of the mind. His word is stronger than our mood, it's truer than our fear, and kinder than our self-talk, because the bridegroom has spoken plainly. Faith honors him not by gloom, but by belief. Try it this week. He's ravished with me. Leave it at that. Let's pray together.